Okay, scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 12, 10 through 20. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a beautiful woman in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say, you are my sister, and that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house, and for her sake he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, good morning, and welcome to Christ Covenant Church. If you're a visitor or guest with us this morning, we just want to thank you for joining us today. You are so welcome here. This morning, we're going to be continuing our summer sermon series, The Promise. And as we started last week, we began tracing the life of Abraham through the book of Genesis, seeing God's promises to him and how these promises are changing the course of world history. Now, this morning, though, we're kind of going to be talking about the flip side of God's promise. As you saw in that story, Abraham's got a couple of problems with God's promise, and he's got to figure out what that means to follow God when there are problems with what God has said, at least as Abraham interprets it. But before we continue any further, let's spend a moment praying and asking that God would bless our time in his word this morning. Father God, we thank you for this morning. You are a good God. You love us and you care for us. And we just thank you that your scripture reminds us that you are bigger than our problems. You're bigger than situations where we can't see you, situations where we're threatened, God, situations where we find ourselves in trouble because we've gotten ourselves in trouble. You are bigger than all of that. And we thank you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning I want to tell you the story of a man named John. I at least want to tell you the beginning of his story. John was a regular guy about 100 years ago, and like most of us, he grew up knowing that being a Christian was important, and that was something that you should really prioritize in your life. But try as he might, for the first several years of his life, John really struggled with doubts. His friends and family said, well, John, you just got to have faith, you just got to trust God, but he really wrestled with doubts. After a period of several years of wrestling with these doubts, thankfully God's grace came to him in a new way and he was able to accept the gospel. But surprising to him, these doubts lingered. And John was quickly finding that just because he'd become a Christian didn't mean that his life was going to be easy. One of the things John really wanted in life was a wife. But the only woman he fell in love with his entire life didn't share his faith and they weren't able to be married. Another issue that John struggled with was interpersonal relationships. He was one of those guys that no matter how hard he tried to be nice to people, he had a disagreeable personality. And everywhere he went, he found that he was just getting into arguments and disagreements with people, even though that wasn't his goal. Thankfully, though, God came into John's life and directed him and led him to go through training to become a professor, teaching God's word. John ended up at the most prestigious seminary in the entire country teaching God's word, only to find out that he was the only teacher there who still believed that God's word was authoritative. John ended up getting kicked out of the seminary, getting kicked out of the denomination he was in, and getting kicked out of almost every Christian circle he was in because of his faith and trust in God's word. And John, as he was reflecting on this in a journal, said, God, I've lived 50 years, I've given most of those years to you, and yet my life has gotten more difficult every single year. And he ended this journal entry with the question, wasn't life supposed to get easy when I became a Christian? And as I read that, I thought, you know, that's a really good question to ask, because I don't know about you, but for some of us, when we became a Christian, there's this idea that as soon as I accept Jesus into my life, everything falls into place. Life becomes easy. Now, make no doubt about it, the decision to follow Jesus and the reception of Jesus' grace is the greatest thing that can happen. There is eternal peace and joy that comes from it, a relationship with God, our Savior. But the one thing the Bible doesn't promise is that when you become a Christian, life gets easy. And yet there's this perception that's out there that if you really follow God, if you give your life to Him, your life will be easy. But if you're a student in school and you commit your life to Christ, that doesn't mean you'll automatically become popular or you'll get good grades or the teachers will like you. If you commit your life to Christ as an adult, it doesn't mean your business will automatically be incredibly successful. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you're sick, you're automatically going to get better right away. It doesn't mean that life will be easy. It promises a lot, but it doesn't promise ease. This morning, Abraham is finding himself in a situation where he's really struggling with this. Last week, we studied God's promises to Abraham, and everything was going perfect. God had reached out to a guy whose family history wasn't good, who wasn't following God, who had no reason for God to reach out to him. And God in his grace reached out to this man, Abraham, and gave him these wonderful promises. And everything was going good for Abraham. Everything looked sunny. And then we get to our passage this week, and Abraham has to deal with the reality that sometimes as a Christian, life can be pretty difficult. But what God's teaching us this morning in this passage, and he's also teaching Abraham, is that there is one truth that followers of God cannot forget. And that's this, that no matter what situation we're in, no matter what's going wrong, no matter even if we've gotten ourselves in trouble, God remains in control. God never stops being in control. And as Abraham's going to learn that in this story today, that's also what the scripture is going to be seeking to teach us this morning. And the way we're going to be doing this is looking at three different situations Abraham has found himself in and how he's going to be learning that despite whatever mess he gets into, God remains in control and God remains for Abraham. The first thing we're going to look at this morning is this reality that even when we can't see God's promises, he remains in control. Now, if you've recently become a Christian, a lot of Christians will realize within the first month or weeks or years of following Jesus that as great as it sounds, one day you'll walk out the door and realize, you know what, the world is still messed up. There are still problems out there. There are still difficult things. How does what I see in the world square with what I read as God's desire for the world? How do I match these promises God's given me with the reality that I don't see all these promises in the world? Well, as we read the Bible, it tells us that faith is the ability to trust what you can't see. But why is it so hard to trust what we can't see? Why is it so hard to trust God's promises when we actually can't see them? And there are two reasons we're going to see in our story this morning. First thing we see is that sometimes it's hard to trust God's promises because you look at your life and the situation actually can be pretty bleak. Now, Abraham this morning, as we remember last week, God promises him a lot of things, and one of the things God promises him is land. God tells Abraham, I'm going to give you land so that your descendants can flourish. They can become a mighty nation. They can bless the world. And the idea of this land was that the land would be able to support them. So Abraham, in his mind, reasonably, would imagine that the land would be able to do that. And then we get to verse 10. And if we're reading the story today, and we've read the story before it, you really should be shocked when you get to verse 10. It's really a frightening verse. Everything's going great, and then we get verse 10. It says this. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, whenever we're reading the Bible, there are a couple things you want to be looking for. One of those is repetition. Whenever the writer repeats a word, it's really important. So we see famine here twice, right? The writer doesn't think we're forgetful. He's wanting to make sure we really see what the problem is. There was a famine in the land, which means there wasn't enough food to support Abraham's flocks. There wasn't enough food to support his family. There likely wasn't enough water to drink. The situation was not good. In fact, it says that it was severe. Now, put yourselves in the shoes of Abraham. God's promised you basically the world, and all of a sudden you realize that if you don't go somewhere else, things are going to get bad in a hurry, right? It's no different from a husband telling his wife, you know, tomorrow morning when you wake up, there's going to be a brand new car for you, and she goes out there, and her old car's gone, and there's a scooter, you know? She's thinking, That's how Abraham probably feels God is doing to him. You can imagine Abraham asking, God, did you deceive me? You know, you promised me land, you had me move across the entire Middle East, and I get here, and there's famine, right? It's a difficult situation. In fact, Abraham's not the only one who will deal with this. His son Isaac will have to deal with this. Isaac's son Jacob will have to deal with this. And Jacob's son Joseph will have to deal with this. It's a recurring theme throughout Scripture. And as Christians, we can find ourselves in situations too where we ask, God, did you play a trick on me? You know, I said I'm going to follow you, I'm going to be faithful, and now I'm in this situation, and things don't look good. What are you doing, God? That's one reason it can be hard to trust God when we can't see his promises, but there's another. And the other reality is this, is that when we can't see God's promises, there are other things we can see out there, other options for our life, and those options look pretty appealing because we can control those options. When Abraham found himself dealing with this famine, he thought about it for a moment and realized he had two options that he could control. He said, I can stay here and die, or I can go to Egypt and live. Abraham came up with two options that he could control. But the problem was he forgot the third option. He forgot the option of praying to God, of asking God to change the famine, or of asking God to guide him where to go. But Abraham left out that option and came up with two options that he could control. Now, to be fair, though, going to Egypt did make a lot of sense. In the ancient world, whenever there was a famine, Egypt was the place to go. The Nile River actually flows northward, goes through Egypt, and floods the banks around the entire Egyptian area, creating a very fertile area. It was a very safe area to go in times of drought. There was plenty of produce, plenty of water, and plenty of safety there. So Abraham sees this as a really appealing option. He decides, that's what I'm going to do, without consulting God. And another theme we're going to see as we study the book of Genesis is that time and time again, Egypt is seen as an option for not trusting God. The people of Israel, when they're later in captivity in Egypt, once they're delivered from Egypt, they'll tell Moses, we want to go back. We liked Egypt. We liked what was going on there. It's frequently an alternative for trusting God. And it's funny as Christians that we do the same thing. In the moment, it sounds good, but if you ever look back to a time when you weren't trusting God, you say, that was so silly, you know, that was so childish, but in the moment, it really seems like a good option. It's funny, the things that we can trust. When I was a kid, growing up, not to date myself, but in the mid-90s, there was one person I really wanted to be, especially during this time of the year. There's a sporting event going on right now, the NBA Finals, and there's this guy named Michael Jordan. And if you were a kid growing up in the 90s, Michael Jordan was the greatest athlete who had ever lived. They made a movie about him where he played basketball against cartoon characters and beat them all. It was called Space Jam, and it was the coolest movie as a kid. And I remember going out to my driveway at night, shooting hoops, pretending I was Michael Jordan. And you'd come up as a kid with all these scenarios. You're down by 50 points, and there's 2 seconds left, and Michael Jordan can do it. And no matter what the situation, no matter how bleak it was, you knew if Michael Jordan was playing, he was going to win. Now, kids these days probably do the same thing with LeBron James, but I think there was a difference. There was something about Jordan. He never lost a final. He always came through. He always made the big shot. I was surprised a few years ago when I looked up his career stats and realized he didn't average 50 points a game. I mean, the whole image I had of this guy was unreasonable. And as a kid, I remember watching games and people saying, well, the Bulls are down by this much, or he's sick, or he's got a hurt leg or whatever. And no matter what happened, I always said, well, if Michael Jordan's playing, nothing can go bad. They're going to win. Well, as Christians, a lot of times we find ourselves asking a lot of questions about our situation. We'll say, why is this happening? Or how am I going to get through this? Or how am I going to make it? Or what's going on? But we forget to ask the most important question. And that question is the who question. Who is God? When I was watching Michael Jordan play, none of those other questions mattered. The only question that mattered was who was playing. And if it was Michael Jordan, you knew it was going to work out. You knew he was going to come through. And that was clearly misplaced faith and just a basketball player. But as Christians, what we realize is, as Abraham's going through the story, he's asking, why, God, is this happening to me? How am I going to get through it? But the one thing he's not asking is, who are you, God? And if he would have done that, he would have remembered that this is the God who made the world, who literally built the world and put it together, the God who made the earth work, who made the flowers come up from the ground, who put the sea in its place, who put the stars in heaven. And if Abraham would have remembered that, he would have remembered that a famine wasn't a big deal, that God could end the famine, or that God could give him guidance for where to go, or that God could show him direction, but he forgot to ask the who question. As Christians, we have to remember that most of the time, God's not interested in telling us why. A lot of times, he's not even interested in telling us how. But the one thing he is interested in telling us always is who he is, and how that is enough to make it through any situation when we can't see what God has promised. But Abraham's situation actually escalates. It gets worse after this. Abraham has to come to the place where he has to realize that God's in control even when he's facing real threats to his life. Now, the difference between this and what we just talked about is you can be in a place in life where you don't see maybe what God's doing. You don't really see how things are working out. And, you know, things can look bleak. You can be down. You can be depressed about it. But that's different from being in a place where your life is at stake. Or maybe you're sick and you don't know how long you have to live. Or maybe something horrible is happening in your family and you don't know if your family's going to split up. Or you are facing a real threat to your livelihood. You're really being threatened and you don't know if you're going to be able to make it past the next day, the next week, the next month. Well, that's where Abraham finds himself in this situation. He's facing a real threat as he gets to Egypt. But what we're going to see in the story is that the only thing that's worse than facing a threat is when a threat can actually push you away from God. And so we have to ask the question, how do threats in our life that we face push us away from God? And there's two ways. The first way, when we're dealing with threats, we can let fear come into our mind and dominate our thinking. Let's see what happens with Abraham here. He gets to Egypt. He's already feared for his life, gone to Egypt. And now he comes up with this crazy situation in his mind, and he's full of fear. Let's read about it in verse 11. Verse 11, Abraham says this. He says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. Sounds good so far, but it won't continue that way. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. All right, so Abraham gets about to enter in the land, and all of a sudden he's full of fear. He's thinking, oh my gosh, I'm going to enter this land, and they're going to take my wife, and they're going to kill me. He's paralyzed by fear. But in reality, this was a somewhat legitimate fear. In the ancient world, foreigners were always treated horribly. As we read the Bible and we read the law, there's time after time again, God tells his people, treat foreigners in your land well. God emphasizes that over and over again because nobody else did it, right? So Abraham had reason to suspect they might not treat him well. But on top of that, as we see, these Egyptians don't know God. And later in Scripture, we see that King David, a man after God's own heart, kills another man to take his wife. So if a man after God's own heart does that later in Scripture, Abraham's fear that people who don't know God might do this, that's actually somewhat of a legitimate fear. But the problem isn't the fear, it's what Abraham does with it. Abraham doesn't stop, he doesn't pray, he doesn't set up an altar, he doesn't sacrifice to God, he doesn't call on God. He instantly comes up with a really boneheaded plan that we're going to talk about in just a minute. Well, Abraham comes up with a plan, and all of a sudden that fear not only dominates his thinking, now he's paralyzed. Now he can't even live as a man. Abraham is partially right about what happens. We'll read that in verse 15. It says this, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So he gets to Egypt, and he's right. They think his wife's gorgeous. He tells them that she's his sister. They take her, give her to Pharaoh, and Abraham's left without a wife. But what does Abraham do, right? Any guy in here, somebody comes to take your wife, right? You'd stand up, you'd do something. Abraham does nothing. He's paralyzed by fear. He lets it happen. In fact, not only is he paralyzed by fear, he actually gets rich off the deal. He's profiting off of basically selling his wife. It's a really bad situation. And now God's promise of Abraham getting land is threatened. And now God's promise that Abraham's going to have offspring with Sarah and they're going to form a mighty nation and the world will be blessed, that's being threatened too. The situation is incredibly bleak. Fear can really block people from being faithful to God. Now, speaking of fear, and there's a couple of young guys in here who are going to know what I'm talking about. There are a couple of you who love to make fun of some of the habits I've brought with me from St. Louis. There are a couple of habits I have that are really amusing to some of you. For one, whenever I get out of my car, I lock the door. It's like an instant reaction, just like lock the door 3 seconds after I get out of the car. Because I knew in St. Louis, if you don't do that, your car is gone in 30 seconds, right? But obviously, I now live in Leota. It is a beautiful town, very safe, you know. But yet, every time I get out of my car, it's muscle memory. I lock it, you know. I mean, there's like the snap reaction. And some of you think that's really, really funny. There's another habit that I get made fun of. It's whenever I get in the car, I put the seatbelt on right away because I'm used to driving with really crazy drivers in a city. And that's one I might suggest that it would be good for everybody to pick up. That's not a bad habit. But there's one I really have to work on. Now, there's this thing called wind out here, and wind blows a lot, you know. And there's this thing where if it's very windy and there are two people in a car, you should take turns getting out, right, so the wind doesn't create a wind tunnel. Well, I've been told this. I've seen people do it. But for the life of me, I can't remember to wait to open my door. So I was driving the other day with a gentleman from another church, and it was really windy, and he opened his door. And, of course, I opened mine right away, and he had a stack of about 100 papers in his car, and they all blew out. And I was chasing him across the fairground as fast as I could, grabbing papers, and really need to work on that habit. I really need to fix that pretty quickly. Well, this morning as we're talking about fear, you know, as a Christian, the problem isn't that sometimes fear comes to mind, right? You can't help that. We live in a broken world. Things don't always work right. Bad things happen, right? Fear is a natural response. The problem is, what do you do with that fear? The problem is, how do you respond to that fear? Do you have a habit for how you deal with that fear? Is there a response built in into your character for how you deal with it? Or do you just deal with it like most people deal with it? You see, as Christians, maybe one of the most important habits we could form is this habit of responding to any fear, any threat, any problem, any situation that's not good with prayer. You know, as automatically as I get out of my car and lock it, when we face fear, where we want to be as Christians is not even thinking about it, but going to prayer. When we find ourselves in a bad situation, we want it to be a habit to where we instantly go to God. We instantly say, God, this isn't right. This isn't the way the world's supposed to work. Help me figure this out. Now, this may sound cheesy. It may sound corny. You say, I'm in church. Yeah, of course, you want me to pray. But in reality, this is more important than a good habit for exercise. This is more important than good manners. This is more important than good grammar. This is more important than even being polite. Having a habit of going to God with prayer whenever anything challenges the goodness of God, whenever anything challenges you, is one of the most important habits we can form as Christians. And for Abraham, it would have really served him well in this moment. But, you know, like Abraham, we do forget sometimes, and we find ourselves threatened by fear, and we forget to pray. And that leads us to the final situation that Abraham gets himself into. You see, at the end, kind of the heart of the story is this reality that not only can Abraham not see God's promises, not only is Abraham in a situation where he's feeling threatened, now Abraham's in a situation where he's flat out disobeying God, where he is doing some really awful things. And so we have to ask the question, is God still in control when we disobey him? When we really screw things up, when we really mess things up, when we say something hurtful, when we don't go to God in prayer, when we get ourselves in a big jam, is God still in control? Or does he say, well, you're on your own now. You know, you got to learn a lesson, so I'm leaving you on your own. Is God still in control when we really screw up, when we disobey? And the reality of this sermon is, and the reality of this text is, the most beautiful thing we see is no matter what a buffoon Abraham is, God remains in control and God remains for Abraham. You see, Abraham's gotten himself into two messes. First mess, Abraham's really, really messed up his marriage. This is not good advice for any husband, passing your wife off as a sister. I wouldn't recommend it. Let's read verse 13. This is what Abraham says in 13. He says to Sarah, "Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, that my life may be spared for your sake." That is not a good step for marriage. As we reflect on God's intention for marriage at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 1, you see Adam cherishing Eve. When he sees Eve for the first time, he shouts out in Hebrew poetry, praising her, right? He adores her. He loves her. God says they're one flesh. He's there to protect her. As we read throughout the entire Bible, we see that God's design for husbands is to lead their wives through service. In Ephesians, it says, husbands, love your wife as Christ loves the church. A husband leading his wife through self-sacrifice. But Abraham's definition of leading his wife is sacrificing your wife so that you turn out all right. Right? That's Abraham's definition, and he's really messed that up. You can imagine the damage this would do to their marriage, to their trust, to their relationship, and yet, that's not the end of the story. But he's got another mess we have to talk about first before we finish the story. And this is one we forget. This is one we don't even think about. But Abraham's really put the Egyptians in a bad position, specifically Pharaoh. You know, normally we think of the Egyptians as the bad guys, but the Egyptians haven't done anything wrong here, and Abraham's really put them in a bind. We see in Scripture, the last passage, God tells Abraham, you're going to be a blessing to the nations. Well, how much of a blessing is Abraham being? He's actually getting the Egyptians cursed. It's like the exact opposite. He's not helping them. He's not helping them flourish. He's not teaching them about God. He's getting them cursed by the living God. That is not being a good neighbor. Abraham is really getting himself in quite a bit of trouble. But the best news of this story is verse 17. This is the good news of the story. This is the most important thing we read today, is that God saves Abraham despite all of the messes he makes. Verse 17 says this, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with the great plagues because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. And so what ends up happening is Sarah gets released, Abraham and her get to go back to the promised land, and God keeps working through Abraham. He gets himself in this huge mess, but God doesn't quit. God's promises don't get broken. Abraham doesn't get cut off. God doesn't say, Abraham, I'm done with you. You've really screwed up. God doesn't quit. God keeps going. He says, Abraham, yeah, you've messed up. There are some consequences for what you've done. You've got to work on some of these things, but I love you, and my grace covers it, and we're going to keep going. You know, if God would have given up on Abraham here, we wouldn't have had a Moses, we wouldn't have had a King David, we wouldn't have had a Jesus, but God kept going. He kept his promises, and through this man ended up saving all of God's people through Jesus Christ. God kept going with Abraham. So this morning, you know, we ask, how are we supposed to look at this story? Because on one hand, we see God's grace, but on another hand, we see somebody really screwing up, I mean, really making a big mistake. And the reminder this morning is twofold. On one level, we have to know that our disobedience to God is a serious matter. Just because God swoops in and saves the day, just because God gives us his grace, doesn't mean that our actions don't matter. It doesn't mean that we can take advantage of God's grace. There are real consequences for what Abraham did. He hurt his wife. He had a whole nation cursed because he was disobedient. Our actions really do matter. And so as Christians, we have to remind ourselves that it's important how we live. We want to live a life that's pleasing to God. We want to live a life that brings joy to God, that blesses other people. And so we have to ask God, some of us, especially if we struggle with pride, God, show me that I need you. Show me that it's not okay if I choose to disobey you. Show me that it's not a good path for me to go down. God's direction that he gives us for life is really how life works best. And we have to see that. But the focus of the story isn't Abraham messing up. The focus of the story is God loving him anyway, is God redeeming the situation. And so what we have to see this morning is that no matter what problem we get ourselves into, God is there, he loves us, and he is going to get us out of it. You know, for some Christians, if you struggle with God's grace, you find ways to say, well, God can't forgive me for that, or God couldn't cover up that, or I really screwed up this time. I've got to make it right myself. I've got to come to a solution. Or, you know, God could forgive me for this, but what I did back there, he's never going to forgive me for. Well, this morning, as a gentle reminder, it's not humble to say that God can't forgive you. It's not a good character trait to refuse God's grace. It's not noble. It's not wise. When God gives us a free gift, what he's calling us to do is to accept it. Now, Abraham made a lot of mistakes, but the one thing he did is he accepted what God was doing. Can you imagine God gives Sarah back to him, and Abraham says, well, I don't really deserve her, so just give her back to Pharaoh. No, he says, thank you. You know, he receives his wife back. When Pharaoh tells him to get back to the promised land, Abraham says, well, you know, I really messed with you guys, so you probably should throw me in jail. No, Abraham accepts God's grace. He takes it, and he goes on. As Christians, sometimes we want to act really humble and say, well, you can't really forgive me for that, or I've got to make up for it. I've got to do a lot of stuff to I owe you one, God. That's not how grace works. Grace is a free gift, and it has to be received freely. Well, this morning I started talking about this man Jonathan, who lived about 100 years ago, telling you a little bit about him. Well, his life actually, unfortunately, got more and more difficult. The more faithful he was to God, the more trouble he kept getting into, the more groups that kept kicking him out and saying, no, we don't share that view of Scripture. We don't share your view of Jesus' resurrection. We don't share the view of the Bible. And so his life continued getting more and more difficult. And if he had a flaw, if he had something he really struggled with in obeying God, it was taking care of himself. He was so driven to pursue the cause of Scripture that he neglected taking care of himself. He struggled to take care of his body. His friends, family, colleagues all told him, you know what, John, you've got to slow down. You got to take care of yourself. You need to sleep some. You need to eat a little bit less. You know, go to the doctor, exercise. You need to take care of yourself. But as a lot of us, he was a stubborn man. One of his colleagues said, there was no one of significant influence to constrain him to curtail the program to any significant degree. In other words, he wouldn't listen to anybody. And so he was sick one winter with pleurisy and pneumonia. And if you've ever had those, you know those are serious. And he got a call from a church in Bismarck, North Dakota. And they wanted him to come preach, a church of 20 people, in the middle of January. The temperatures at that time were sub-zero. All his friends said, John, you can't do this. You got to take care of yourself. But he said, you know what? No, I'm going to go. I'm going to go do this. So he went to this church, preached, fell sick, was carried from the stage, ended up in the hospital, and ended up passing away at the age of 55. You say, well, that's sure a horrible story to tell, Stephen. Why are you sharing this story? Well, this man, who God used to do a lot of things, did have problems, right? He didn't take care of himself. He wouldn't listen to his friends. And because of it, his life was cut short. There were real consequences for his disobedience. But let me tell you the rest of the story. Because of his work, one seminary was founded. And it was the only seminary in the country at that time that believed that God's word was completely true. That seminary still exists today, still training pastors, and still teaching that God's word is true. It's called Westminster Seminary. It's one of the greatest seminaries in the country. He also started a denomination that at that time was the only Presbyterian denomination that believed that God's word was true. That denomination still exists today. It's not ours, but it's a brother denomination, and we have a lot of thanks to give them. Because of this man, thousands upon thousands of pastors and leaders have been trained to revere God's word, to love God's word, and to hold tightly to God's word. You see, this man, known as J. Gresham Machen, was full of flaws, had lots of difficulties, and yet despite all of that, God used him to keep our country faithful to God's word. God did great things through him, even when his stubbornness cut his life short at the age of 55. This morning, my encouragement for you all is that, yes, our obedience does matter. It matters what we do with our life. Our actions matter, our decisions matter, and there are consequences for disobedience. But that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is what Jesus does with us, even despite our shortcomings and our failings. As he was on his bed, J. Gresham Machen sent out this telegram that is so beautiful. He said, at the end, despite where I found myself, I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. There is no hope without it. Even as he was on his deathbed, realizing that he'd gotten himself in a huge mess, that he was likely going to die, he said, there's one thing I'm thankful for. That's Jesus' obedience. He's the only one who obeyed God perfectly. He's the only one who could die for our sins. And he's the only one who can give grace that can overcome any problem we find ourselves in. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace. As we read the scripture, we're reminded that like Abraham, life isn't always easy as a Christian, and sometimes it's our own fault. But you love us, and you care for us, and God, you seek to work so many great things through us, even despite ourselves. So we thank you for your love. We thank you that you care deeply for us, and that you are bigger than all of our problems. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.